passage is in the book of Genesis. We're continuing, as Mr. Pryor said, and we're in chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. And we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Hesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Zidlaph, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Ma'akah. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great privilege that we have to come together as an assembly, as men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ. and to sit down together and open your word, your inerrant word, and to study it, to read it, to reflect upon it. Father, we look to you to bless us as we continue to do that, as we study this together, open our minds to understand it, enlighten our minds that we might appreciate the events that unfold. Events that are so crucial, so important to the life of Abraham, and so illustrative of your work of grace. So, Lord, we pray that you teach us. May we gain from this the lesson that Abraham learned, the lesson that we're to learn about devotion to you, and how we're to live our lives, and how we are to be men and women who are dedicated to you, of loving you with a whole heart. And may we also see the love that you have for us, which is the greater lesson of this passage, Father, and the sacrifice that you made for a sinful people. Thank you for that. We thank you for the grace that comes forth from this chapter. Pray that it would have its proper influence upon us. We are a needy people, Father, and so we look to you to teach us, needy in spiritual things, but also in the material things of life. We are totally dependent upon you for everything. And so, Father, we also pray that you might bless us in the material things of life. One of the lessons that you teach us from this passage is that you do provide. You are the God who provides, and you provide for us in all areas of life, all aspects of life, and so may we learn to depend upon you. But Father, we pray for those in special need, the sick. We pray that you might give them relief, give them healing, give them encouragement. Pray for those who are away on business or traveling for various reasons. May they have a safe return to us. And bless us, Father, as we come together again this evening to remember our Lord, remember his death, and remember his coming again. We look forward to that day, Father. The future before us is bright because of his first coming, in which he won that for us. He purchased it for us when he purchased us for you. And so, Father, as we remember him and his death, we pray that you would help us to appreciate more fully the grace that was poured out at Calvary and the blessing that's ours forever. Bless us now, Father, as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for our time of study together. Prepare our hearts for that. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most poignant passages I have read in the life of Martin Luther is an account, in his own words, of the loss of his daughter Magdalena. She was his favorite daughter. And as she lay on her deathbed, he prayed, "Oh God, I love her very much, but thy will be done." Then, holding her in his arms, she died at the age of 14. As she lay in her coffin, he said, "Ah, my darling Lena, you will rise again and shine like the stars in the sun." And then he said, "How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful." So sorrowful that he later described his loss to a friend as the sense of death in himself. It's not an uncommon experience. It happened to Calvin. He lost 3 children. It happened to Whitfield. He lost his son. I know that it's happened to some in this congregation. One of the most painful, shattering experiences of life is for a parent to lose a child. Some would say it is the greatest loss in life. But as great a grief as that is, imagine what it would be for a parent to be asked not merely to let go of a child in death, but to actually offer up a child to death as a blood sacrifice. The thought is so shocking that it goes beyond grief, but that is just what God asked of Abraham when he tested him. That's how Genesis 22 begins. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. That's not unusual in itself. Testing is part of God's education of his children. It generally involves hardship, but is necessary in order to show us what we are really like. That's what a test does. It shows us what we are like and helps us to grow and come into maturity. All of us must be tested in this life. But no man has ever faced a greater test than the test that Abraham faced. It occurred after these things, referring to the events in chapter 21. That sets the context for us. So it was after Abraham had made his covenant with Abimelech and was living in peace in the land. Isaac had grown and was now probably in his teens. Perhaps he was 16, 17 years of age. Perhaps the age of Ishmael when Abraham had to give him up. That had been a hard test for Abraham. It had grieved him greatly, but he had Isaac. That was his great comfort. And he was now the object of Abraham's undivided affection. Isaac was the child to whom the promises had been given. It was through him that the deliverer that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3 and 15, verse 15, the Savior of the world, it was through Isaac that he would come. And Abraham was resting in that hope, expecting to live out the remaining years of his life, nurturing Isaac and protecting the promise. The future for Abraham was bright, and he would live it out, live out his golden years peacefully with Isaac. When suddenly the peace of his old age was shattered, and once again his faith was put on trial. God spoke to him and said, "Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." God commands Abraham to kill his son. It's been called an horrific command, one that on the surface appears cruel, to say the least, and reads more like a line out of pagan mythology than the Bible. But that is only on the surface. The reality is the opposite. It was a test to reveal Abraham's heart. It was a test in which his trust in the Lord was weighed against his human affection. It was a test of his love for God. And it was more than that, because it would be a revelation of God's love and the future sacrifice of his own son. This chapter, Genesis 22, is one of the great types of the Old Testament. It sets forth for us prophecy that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham was in the dark about all of that. From the beginning, we know that this was a test. But to Abraham, it was a stunning and horrific command which threatened to take away from him that which was most dear. And the great cost of obedience, the severity of the test, is seen in the description that God gives of Abraham. He is Abraham's son. Now that in itself says it all. His son, and God is asking him to offer him up as a burnt offering. But he's not just his son, he is his only son, meaning his unique son. Obviously, Isaac wasn't the only son that Abraham had. We've just finished in chapter 21 the story of Ishmael, his firstborn son. But Isaac is a son of a different kind. He is unique. Abraham had no son like him. He was the child of his old age. Isaac is the miracle child, a gift of God, and the child who would be the means of carrying on the promises that God had given to Abraham. Ishmael would not be that. Promises were not given to him. Abraham's hope was not in Ishmael. All of Abraham's hope for the future was on this child, and we can say the hope of the world rested upon this one child. Salvation would come to the world through Isaac. He was a special, unique son. And with Ishmael gone from the home, in a real sense, Isaac was his only son, and a son whom he loved dearly. We can't read this story apart from those words, "your son whom you love." Nothing that Abraham will do occurs with detached indifference or in a callous, hard-hearted way. To obey God would require Abraham to tear himself away from the object of his greatest affection. And we might wonder how he could do that. Wonder if we ourselves could do that. But in a real sense, we are faced with that decision all the time. Every day of our lives, we're faced with, in essence, that same decision. To allow nothing to have first place in our lives, to give all to God, people, things, everything. He is to have the priority. He is to be first over wife, over husband, even over children. And we cannot love our children too much. We cannot love our wives or our husbands too much. But the problem is we can love God too little. And as parents, to identify with Abraham, we are to offer our children to the Lord. They are not ours. They have not been given to us, or they are not our possessions through which we can fulfill our personal dreams. Hopefully our dreams in them will be fulfilled, but they're not given to us for that purpose. They have been entrusted to us by God to be trained up to serve Him. As you yourselves are to serve Him, presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. After all, as Paul told the Corinthians, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And so you are to glorify God in your body. As Abraham was to glorify God in his body through his obedience. That was the test. A test that weighed between Abraham's trust in the Lord, his love for the Lord, and his love for Isaac. And yet, offering up ourselves or offering up our children to God's service does differ from killing them. And that is what Abraham was commanded to do, a command that contradicted the character of God and contradicted the promise of God. If Isaac was gone, how would the promise be fulfilled? Through Isaac your descendants shall be named. How would the deliverer come if Isaac was gone? This was the issue that Abraham had to struggle with. The conflict between the command and the promise. He could resolve it in one of two ways. He could conclude that the command was wrong, that God was being inconsistent with his promise and refused to obey it. Or he could recognize that he's just a man. He is finite, unable to resolve the apparent conflict. It was beyond him, but he was going to trust God, trust in him in spite of his lack of understanding, and take God at his word. All of Abraham's past experiences had supported that as the right decision. God had never failed him. That's just what Abraham did. That is just the decision that he made to obey God. And what is striking about his response is that it was prompt. This is prompt obedience. If ever there was occasion in his life, in anyone's life, to delay action, to hesitate to be obedient, to drag one's feet a bit, it would certainly seem to be this one. To go out and slay his son. But we read in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Faith and obedience go together, cannot separate the two. And Abraham's complete trust in the Lord, his absolute faith in the Lord, is seen in his unhindered, unhesitating, ready obedience. He rose early and set off for the land of Moriah to the north. According to 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, Moriah is the mount where Solomon built the temple. So the place of future sacrifices, and where at a later date, outside the walls of Jerusalem, three crosses would be set up, was Abraham's destination. That's where he went with Isaac. With Isaac, not with Sarah. And we might wonder what she thought of this, or if she even knew about this. There's no suggestion that Abraham told her that he was going to offer up her only son. Maybe he didn't have the heart to do that. Maybe he simply told her that they were going north to worship and kept the painful details from her. If so, then his test was a very lonely test. He had to endure it alone, which made it all the more difficult, all the more painful, and endure it for a long time. It was a 3-day journey from Beersheba up to Moriah, which only prolonged the ordeal. Had God said to Abraham, offer up Isaac now, offer him up today, then it would have been over quickly. But he didn't. This test, like so many tests, took time. 3 days' journey. That made it more painful. That prolonged the ordeal. But it also gave Abraham time to think, time to work things out in his mind. And there is evidence in verse 5 that he did just that. As he approached Moriah and saw it in the distance, he said to the young men who were with him, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Now that's peculiar, isn't it? Why would he say to them, we will worship and return to you, rather than I will return to you? Why would he tell the young men that Isaac was returning? Some have suggested that this was a white lie on Abraham's part to hide from them what he was really going to do. And others said this implied that Abraham did not intend to carry out the command at all, that he was going to go to the top of the mountain but not sacrifice his son. Or that at this crucial moment, his thoughts were confused. Well, there's nothing here to support any of that. Abraham was clear in both his thoughts and in his resolve to obey. But during those 3 days, he had time to think. That was probably all that he could do. I imagine that there was very little conversation between him and Isaac and the others. Abraham was shut up to his thoughts. He couldn't get his mind off the promise of God, and he couldn't get his mind off of that command that threatened to destroy the promise. And so he reasoned in his mind with these things. He knew that God cannot lie, that his promise was irrevocable. God had promised him a son. And though years had gone by and his faith in that promise had been tested, nevertheless, at God's time, at the right time, he had given him a son, been faithful to that promise. God had promised him descendants through that very same son. And God must keep his word. He cannot lie, though the command to kill him seemed to contradict all of that. But Abraham knew there is no contradiction in God. He is not the author of confusion. And everything in Abraham's experience confirmed that. And so as Abraham worked on this problem along these lines, by the time he came in sight of Moriah, he had concluded that somehow God would fulfill the promise. Somehow he would deliver Isaac. And the author of Hebrews tells us that very fact. He says that Abraham concluded that God is able to raise men even from the dead. And that referred to Isaac. Now, he may not have understood the reason for the command, may not have understood the reason for slaying his son, but he knew God, knew that he could be trusted, and knew that with him, the Lord of life, a resurrection was completely consistent with his character, completely consistent with his power. After all, he had produced Isaac in a dead womb. He could certainly raise Isaac from a grave. So he reasoned through this problem, reasoned through it theologically. And as a result, his faith increased, and he could say to the young men, "Stay here, and we will worship, and we will return to you." That was the hope he had. And I think we can glean from this, draw the principle from this, that the Lord never tests us without hope. We may not see that hope, but it's there, and I think that to the degree that we know God, to the degree that we understand His character and understand His promises, we will see the hope. At least we will be able to go forward with hope, go forward with the confidence that the Lord sees it whether we see it or not, and He is trustworthy, and we can know certainly that He will work everything out to our good. And so with that confidence and hope, Abraham made his way to the top of Mount Moriah alone with Isaac. The young men were not invited to come. It was a private matter to which they could add nothing. Only Abraham could wield the knife. Only Isaac could yield to the knife and submit as a sacrifice. And so Abraham went on alone with Isaac. He, carrying the knife and the fire in his hand, and Isaac following, carrying the wood of the burnt offering on his back. It's an amazing scene. Even the old rabbis saw something in it. There is a Jewish midrash or interpretation which comments that Isaac with wood on his back is like a condemned man carrying his own cross. Then occurred what must have been the most poignant, painful moment for Abraham when Isaac, aware that they had come to the mountain to worship the Lord, to offer a sacrifice, asked the natural question as he looked at the situation. "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It must have pierced the heart of Abraham. But in faith, he answered confidently, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the top of the mount, Abraham began building an altar. He'd built altars before, but he'd never built an altar like this, not an altar for this purpose. Was it then, when the altar was completed, that he then turned to Isaac and explained his mission? Text doesn't say, but perhaps it was. F.B. Meyer describes what he imagines the scene to have been. Abraham explains to Isaac that Isaac himself is to be the sacrifice. And then he describes the broken sobs, the kisses wet with tears, and the instant submission of the son. And that's a point we cannot miss. Apart from the one question that Isaac asked, Isaac is silent in this passage. He's presented as passive in the story. But he must have shared the faith of his father, at least to the extent that he cooperated with him. Because when he learned that he was to be the sacrifice, that he was to be made a whole burnt offering on this altar, he doesn't resist. He doesn't flee. He accepted the will of God and willingly allowed himself to be bound and laid upon the altar. His faith is as heroic as Abraham's. And while Isaac must have shuddered at the thought of what was about to happen, his submission shows the complete trustful love that existed between him and his father. He was as submissive to his father was submissive to God. Meyer writes, "Here was the proof of how much mortal man will do for the love of God. Here was an evidence of a childlike faith, which must have thrilled the heart of the eternal God and moved him in the very depths of his being. And then Mr. Meyer asks the penetrating question, do you and I love God like this? It's really the question that we must face as we go through chapter 22 and look at Abraham. Do we love him this much that we would hold nothing back from our Lord? Well, then the moment came and Abraham demonstrated his complete dedication to the Lord by taking the knife in his hand to draw it across the throat of his son. But at that moment, the moment that he willed Isaac's death in his own mind, a voice suddenly came out of heaven and the angel of the Lord stopped him with the words, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham answered, here am I. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Fear of God is an expression that we see throughout the Bible, particularly throughout the Old Testament. The fear of God is not being afraid of God. It is not the terror of God, but devotion to God. Now, let me make this qualifying statement. There is an aspect to the fear of God that does involve terror. The author of Hebrews makes that plain in chapter 10 and verse 31, where he says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And terror is the natural response, or should be, to disobedience. There should be a fear of disobeying God. But the essence of the fear of God, the principal point of the fear of God, is devotion. It is an attitude of the heart. It is a love in the heart of the believer that shows itself, expresses itself in worship and obedience. And this test revealed that Abraham was wholly devoted to God. Job, who may have been a near contemporary of Abraham's, is another example of this. He is described in the first verse of that book as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And as you know, he too was tested to prove his loyalty to God and went through very severe tests. Now, I can imagine that might disturb some as I think about Job and the hard life that he passed through, or that hard test, and then here with Abraham passing through this unimaginably hard test, someone might begin to think, well, if God has to test his subjects and bully them in order to learn of their loyalty, then I want to have nothing to do with such a God. But that's not the case. God doesn't learn from these tests. We do. We learn about ourselves. We learn about others. We learn in this text about Abraham. And in learning the extent of Abraham's love for God, we learn the standard that is to be set for us in our love for God and how we are to live our life and hold nothing back from Him. Nothing is to be so dear to us that we will not give it up for the Lord. The test was the proof of Abraham's love for God. Testing always does that, and it is always followed by blessing. I don't know that we always see the blessing that follows from a test, but I think we can be assured that testing or blessing always follows the testing. It is the means of bringing us into maturity. It challenges our faith, not in order to destroy it or break it down, but to bring out the virtues, the good qualities that God has placed in us, to bring out the faith that He has placed in us, to draw it out and make it stronger. Hardship in life is a necessary path to growth. It's not the path that we choose. Abraham would never have chosen such a path for himself, but it's the path that God chooses. It is how we develop. And through this great test, Abraham's faith was brought to a new peak, as Job's was, as yours will be. And fortunately, tests are only temporary. They don't last. And with this test completed, and Abraham having demonstrated his devotion to God, the Lord provides a substitute for Isaac. Abraham looked up as a ram suddenly snagged its horns in a thicket. It was a perfectly timed provision that proved Abraham's faith to be right, God did provide the offering at the right time. And Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of Isaac. Then he named the mountain Yahweh Yireh, or as it's more commonly known, Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. Yireh is a form of the Hebrew verb to see, and it has as a secondary meaning provide. The Lord sees everything. The Lord knows everything. He sees your every need, things you don't even see. He knows how best to provide for your every need, and he does, as Abraham discovered. The name Jehovah Jireh became a proverb: in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And that very name has become something of a proverb to many people. In fact, many people have adopted that name as their motto. Men such as George Mueller in England or Hudson Taylor in China made use of that name and lived their lives under the conviction of it. And as they did, they found that the Lord always did provide for them, not only in spiritual resources, but with gifts such as buildings and bread for thousands of people under their care. Orphans were fed and clothed in England. The church spread in China. Because God provides. He blesses His Word. He blesses those who trust Him to provide. And when we do, when we trust Him, we find Him always to be faithful. Abraham did. The Lord not only provided him with a sacrifice, He rewarded his faith by repeating the promises that He had given to him earlier and reassuring him with special emphasis that those promises would certainly be fulfilled. His descendants, we read in verses 15 through 19, would be extremely numerous, like the sand on the seashore. They would conquer Canaan. They would possess it. And in your seed, he says, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. His seed is the Savior, the Messiah, and He is pictured in all of this. Earlier I mentioned Martin Luther. He was a great family man. His wife's name was Catherine von Bora. And once when Luther read this story of the sacrifice of Isaac for family devotions, at the end of it, she said, "I don't believe it. God would not have treated His son like that." And Luther answered, "But Katie, He did." That's really the story here. It is about the test of Abraham's love for God. But in Abraham's response is revealed God's love and the cost of that love in the sacrifice of his own son. Abraham's words to Isaac, "God will provide the lamb," are answered when John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then the description of Isaac as Abraham's only son is recalled in the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," His unique Son, the eternal, divine Son of God. Now, you and I, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we too are sons of God, but not a son like the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is His unique Son, His eternal Son, who proceeds from Him, eternally generated from Him. His eternal Son, whom He loved. Abraham and Isaac are pictures of God the Father and God the Son, illustrations of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's obedience to the Father. One of the main features of this passage is Abraham's love for Isaac. We cannot understand it apart from his love for his son, his only son. God speaks of Isaac in those terms, "Your only son whom you love." But Abraham's great love for Isaac is only a faint shadow of the love that God the Father has for God the Son. Twice He declared it publicly once at our Lord's baptism, and then at the transfiguration, he declared out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was the object of the Father's eternal, infinite love. But in spite of that love, he sent him into the world and then led him to the place of sacrifice, and there he gave him up to the cross. As we read this chapter, we find ourselves drawn into the experience of Abraham and in some way trying to identify with it, finding some empathy with Abraham. But we can never do that with the love of God for his Son. We could never imagine what the giving of Christ cost the Father. If Abraham loved Isaac, how much more deeply and fully did the Father love the Son? But still, faint though this picture may be, the picture is there of the Father in Abraham, and it is there of our Lord in Isaac. It's hard to miss that. Isaac, carrying the wood on his back up to Moriah, foreshadowed our Lord carrying his cross to Calvary. In fact, it's interesting to note, Abraham puts the wood on Isaac's back, and it is the Father who put the cross on his Son. He ordained the cross. As Zechariah says, he smote the shepherd. And then we see Isaac submissive and silent. And I look forward to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth. That's our Lord, who didn't protest, didn't resist when he was led to the place of slaughter. But unlike Isaac, when the time of slaughter came, there was no one to stop the Father's hand. There was no ram in the thicket. There was no substitute for him. He prayed for one, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But it was not possible, not if his people were to be saved, because sin and its guilt can only be removed by death. And if we are to survive that death, if we are to live beyond that death, then that death must be the death of a substitute, someone in our place who bears that sin for us. And so the ram offered up in the place of Isaac carries the picture on to our Lord being offered up in the place of his people so that we might escape death, we might escape eternal death. But Isaac escaped, our Lord suffered. The story of Abraham's testing has been compared to the first drawing of a great artist who has in mind a masterwork. The pencil sketch is perfect in its own right, but the finished painting far surpasses the original drawing. And the finished product here far surpasses the type that is presented in this passage. Well, with the sketch completed, the test finished, Abraham returns home. And the chapter concludes with him receiving news that his brother Nahor has had children. Evidently, Abraham has not heard from Nahor in all these years that he has been gone, the 25, 30 years now that he has been separated from him, and learns that he has 12 sons. Now, I was reading this passage last Sunday night, sitting over here. I was reading ahead what I was going to be studying through the week. Familiar with the passage, but it occurred to me as I read these last verses, 20 through 24, that that was a very odd ending to such a magnificent chapter. An anticlimax to this emotional, deeply theological story. What do these sons, Uz and Buz, Hazo, Pildash, Bethuel, and the others, have to do with Abraham, Isaac, and this great pageant that has occurred? Then we read verse 23. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. It's not the sons that are important to the story. It's the one daughter, Nahor's granddaughter, Isaac's future wife. So Abraham, the father of a multitude, would have grandchildren. It is a reminder that when we obey God, we really sacrifice nothing. God doesn't test us in order to deprive us of any blessing. Whatever we give up for Him, He more than gives back to us. Abraham gave up Isaac, but God gave that Isaac back to Abraham, then reassured him of all the promises, and then provided Isaac with a wife through whom the promises would be fulfilled, through whom the line of the Messiah would be established, and blessings would come to all the nations in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the provision of God for a lost and dying world. Has He taken away your sin? Do you know Him as your substitute? The one to whom God transferred your sin, transferred your guilt, and then transferred your punishment. That's what your sin deserves, punishment. Our sins deserve the wrath of God. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have that life. You do if you have believed in Him, if you've trusted in Christ, because that's how we receive Him as our Savior. That is how we receive all of the blessings that He gained for His people on the cross, through faith alone. We can't earn those blessings. We can't earn that life. We can't cleanse ourselves of our sin or work off our guilt. We need a substitute to do that. We need the provision of God. And He's made that provision in His Son. And so, if you are here without Christ, look to Him. Believe in Him. The moment you do, God forgives you of every sin, past, present, and future. At that very moment, He justifies you. You have the righteousness that His righteousness requires of you. He adopts you into His family, and you receive eternal life. All at that moment of faith. May God help you to do that. And help all of us to trust in the Lord, to live as Abraham did, to be men and women who are obedient and quick in our obedience. May He help us to be a people who rise early in our obedience. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to a passage like this. I come to a passage like this and realize the best words are not sufficient to unfold the majesty, the beauty, the significance of it all. But in a feeble way, we seek to do that, and we seek to understand it as we read it and contemplate upon it. And we can see certain things very clearly. We can see what is required of us. Love for You that is undivided. Hearts that are wholly devoted to You. We see the standard in Abraham, and we pray, Father, that You would bless us with that kind of love. Increase our love for You. We're to be men and women like him who act in faith, trusting You without hesitation. Help us, Father, in our unbelief. Father, we see the great grace that we have all experienced as believers in Jesus Christ in this passage as well. We see the love that sent Your Son into the world, unconditional love, because You sent Him into a fallen world, a rebellious world, to die for sinners who were not deserving of that affection that You set upon us. And so we are amazed at the offering that You made of Your own Son, Your only begotten Son. Father, help us to appreciate that more. And may we be moved to live the lives of devotion that we see in Abraham. Thank You for the gift of life in Your Son. We thank You for Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.